Thank you, Curtis. Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. With that being said, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Today is Palm Sunday on the church calendar, of course, but we tackled that text last week, and so we come to a different text than the triumphal entry this morning. Matthew chapter 21 is where we're going to be today, verses 12 through 16. Matthew chapter 21. Some years ago, the American church was embattled in what many would call the worship wars. Maybe some of you are veterans of the worship wars. The worship wars really centered around what should musical worship look like. One side said only the old traditional hymns are what we should be doing. Piano, organ, choir, right? That's the appropriate way to worship. The other side of that war argued that no, a rock band, right? Modern contemporary worship, that's the way to go. That reaches the youth, right? That reaches unbelievers. And this whole debate caused quite a stir in many American churches. But it raises a significant question. What is the most important aspect of worship? What is the most important aspect of worship? Is it musical style? Is it the age of a song? Is it how the experience of worship makes you feel? Now, if you answer yes to any of those questions, then gotcha, right? You've hit on the problem, right? Our natural tendency is to make worship about us. Our natural tendency is to make worship about what we like. That's wrong. The most important aspect of worship, and whether we're talking about musical worship or any other act of worship, is whether or not it's pleasing to God. Not whether it's pleasing to us, whether it's pleasing to God. And in our passage this morning in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus demonstrates his zeal for pure, sincere, God-centered worship. And this reveals to us not only how God desires his people to worship in terms of the nation of Israel, but Jesus' actions as he comes into the temple in Jerusalem call us to examine our own attitude and approach to worship as well. Let's read our text starting in verse 12. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. And we'll look at verse 17 next week. But let's go ahead and pray as we come to God's word. Our God and our Father, we come to you, the supreme and only God, the only one worthy of worship. And we come this morning to hear your word to us. We come this morning to hear from the pages of the scriptures that you have inspired by your Holy Spirit, that has been penned through the hands of human authors in a language we can understand. Lord, we thank you so much for the treasure of your word and how it contains all that we need to know regarding you and how you are to be worshiped and how you are to be known. Lord, thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. Would you give us understanding this morning as we consider your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he goes into the temple? Lord, would you teach us more of what it means to worship you rightly, that we might live lives that are lives of worship directed towards you? Father, I pray that you would help me as well to proclaim your word in a way that's clear and helpful and faithful, in a way that exalts Jesus Christ to your glory. We pray all of this in your name. Amen. Amen. I made a mistake there. We're not actually tackling verse 17 next week because that's Easter. That'd be a strange Easter sermon, wouldn't it? Well, in the previous part of the Gospel of Matthew, where we were at last week, Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem. We call that the triumphal entry. And in this morning's text, Jesus enters the temple. Jesus enters the temple. Now, Matthew's narrative, how he's putting together these events here, there's no time in between when he enters the city and when he enters the temple. But Mark's gospel tells us there's actually a day in between. that Jesus enters the city, he goes to the temple, he looks around, sees what's going on, goes out of Jerusalem, and comes back the next day. That's where we're at here. This is the next day. Jesus enters the temple. We see him do three things, really, all of which help us understand a biblical view of worship. The first thing we see him do is he purifies the temple. We see him also heal in the temple. And finally, we see him receive praise in the temple. But when we talk about worship, we need to define worship, right? Especially in the context of the regular gathered worship of God's people. What is worship? What's worship? There's really many acceptable, many good definitions for worship. But I'm just going to keep it very, very simple. I'm going to borrow from Dr. Robert Godfrey's definition. Worship is meeting with God. Worship is meeting with God. Now, we tend to think about what we do when we meet with God, sing, for example, right? But at its heart, worship is meeting with God. And that definition fits the context of our passage in Matthew very, very well. After all, where is Jesus here? He's in the temple. That's where the people of Israel would go to meet with God, in the temple, right? The very place we find Jesus in our passage this morning. Looking at verse 12 through 13, we see the Lord purifies the temple. He goes into the temple. Now, the temple in Jerusalem was an incredible structure. Just to give you a little bit of backstory here, it was enormous. It was enormous. It was covered in sculpted gold, and the entire complex, which King Herod had really expanded, was 36 acres. 36 acres. That's including this large outer courtyard area and then the temple itself with its other courtyards. 36 football fields, right? It's very, very large. And the temple was the pride of Jerusalem, the pride of the Jewish people. And in many ways, their religious life was directly connected to the temple. And this is the place, in verse 12, that Jesus goes in our text. But when he enters the temple, he doesn't go as a tourist. He goes with a specific purpose, to purify it. It would have been a spring day. The weather was probably very nice. And he enters the outer court of the temple, an open-air area, also called the court of the Gentiles, which is where the Gentiles could go. They couldn't go any further than that. But as he entered the outer court, he was greeted by what one commentator would describe as a noisy religious circus. In the outer courtyard, an entire marketplace had been set up, a place for buying and selling animals, a place for exchanging money, all related to the sacrificial operations of the temple, but a commercial enterprise nonetheless. In the courtyard were money changers' stands, we see in verse 12. What's up with the money changers? Well, when the Jews would travel to the temple during the Passover, they would usually pay the tax for the temple. However, the tax for the temple had to be paid in a very specific currency, not regular Roman coins. So they would have to go and they would have to exchange. This is the only place they could do it, right? They would have to exchange their Roman coins for, it was called Tyrian coins, so they could make the temple offering to help maintain the temple. So the Passover pilgrims are coming in and there are these money changers there ready to meet them to exchange their money so they can pay the temple tax. There were also animal sellers in the courtyard, we see in verse 12. Matthew mentions pigeons specifically, but there was probably other animals there too, bulls, goats, lambs. The Jewish law had a variety of sacrifices that you could make depending on what you could afford, and so there would have been a variety of animals and animal sellers there to match. And, you know, we look at that and we go, okay, what's that all about? Well, we have to remember, these pilgrims are coming in from all over Judea. It's a lot easier to just go and buy a pigeon or a goat or a lamb or a cow there at the temple for an offering than it is to bring it all the way down from Nazareth. So this was really a matter of convenience for the travelers. And again, these two things, there's nothing inherently wrong with them. There's nothing inherently wrong with selling an animal for a sacrifice. There's nothing inherently wrong with exchanging currency for the temple offering. But consider the scene for a minute. There's hundreds, if not thousands, of people there at the temple during the week of Passover. And there's animals there as well, right? It's noisy, smelly, chaotic, hustling, and bustling. It was like a full-on outdoor marketplace. The problem is not that these vendors existed or that these money changers existed. The problem is there was a marketplace in the temple. That's the problem. There is a marketplace in the temple that people were buying and selling in the place that should have been reserved for worship, a place that was reserved for God's people to meet with God. That's the problem. And that's what Jesus sees when he goes in to the temple. Jesus does not approve. He does not approve, right? He's there to purify the temple and chew bubble gum, and he's all out of bubble gum. Verse 12 tells us that he drives out everybody who's buying and selling, right? Not just the people who are selling, but the people who are buying and selling. They're all involved in this, right? They're all implicated in Jesus' righteous protest. The sellers wouldn't stay in the temple doing this if the buyers weren't there, right? But Jesus doesn't stop there, right? He's overturned these tables of the money changers. Coins going everywhere, right? He throws the stools of the pigeon sellers. Mark tells us Jesus won't let anybody carry anything through the temple, right? He is not having it. Now, this is actually the second time Jesus has done this. Do you know that? This is the second time Jesus has done this. The first time is at the beginning of the Gospel of John, about 3 years prior to this point. Jesus actually goes in there with a whip, right, and clears out the temple. Apparently, the lesson didn't stick. They're back at it. And Jesus is indignant. The text doesn't say he's angry, right? But we get the sense that he's not pleased. He's not pleased. He is zealous for his father's house. Now, this picture here of Jesus overthrowing tables and knocking over stools and kicking people out of the temple, this contrasts with our usual idea of Jesus, who we have seen is gentle with sinners, gentle with sufferers. But here his demeanor is very different, because the situation's very different. Jesus is indignant at how the worship of God is being treated. He is righteously appalled at how the holiness of God is being profaned by the marketplace set up within the walls of the temple complex. He is upset that the religious leaders have allowed such a thing. They're the only ones who could let this happen, right? They are the ones who control the temple. It's on their shoulders. That a deviation and distraction from the reverence God's people were supposed to show to his name could be allowed. I suspect that Jesus might have a similar response to the way that worship is conducted in many American churches today, where there's more spectacle than substance, where there's more emphasis on convenience than content. Now, I'm not saying it's a sin to have a coffee shop in the lobby of your church or something like that, right? I'm not saying that, but it's worth asking, what's the message that sends about worship? And what is the message that sends about meeting with God? And we are told in the book of Hebrews, we're to approach God with confidence because of what Christ has done for us, right? That we have confidence, our sins have been forgiven, that we have access to the Father through the blood of Christ and his work for us. That we have confidence, boldness, right? We are not told to approach God casually in the same way we might go see a movie or go to the library or catch up with an old friend. Now, is worship an intimate thing? It is. Is it a personal thing? It is. But it is not a casual thing. We are talking about the living, holy, glorious God. We are not talking about someone like you or me. Does the way that you approach God in worship reflect your reverence for him? Does the way you prepare for Sunday morning worship reveal that you regard him as holy? Does the way that you approach church, right, the gathering of God's people, send the message that you are going to meet with God? Is that what's on your mind as you're getting in the car? I am going to meet with the living God. Because that's what we're doing. That's what worship is. Now, Jesus, as he purifies the temple, he doesn't appeal to his own opinions here. He appeals to Scripture. Looking at verse 13, he says, "It is written." It is written. He appeals to the Word of God. And he references two verses here in verse 13. Two passages of Scripture. The first is, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." It's from Isaiah 56:7. Jesus quotes this to justify what he's doing. My house, God says, shall be called a house of prayer. Now, Isaiah 56, we can turn there for a moment. Why not? Isaiah 56. Let's go ahead and turn back there. It is a chapter that describes the purpose of God's dwelling place, Zion, as being a place for true prayer and worship for all kinds of people. All kinds of people. Even those who, under the Mosaic law, would not be allowed to participate. I'll look at verse 3 here. Who do we see mentioned? Foreigners. Gentiles, right? We look further down, eunuchs. Eunuchs were not allowed to participate in the worship of God. They were not allowed to go into the temple. Neither were Gentiles. All right, we see again, verse 6, foreigners, once again. Who is it that's being described there? All kinds of people is the picture, right? Not just the Israelites. But as God describes here in chapter 56, he's going to, looking at verse 8, the Lord who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. In the preceding verses, he talks about how these foreigners, these Gentiles and eunuchs are able to make sacrifices, that their prayers are heard, that God joins with them in covenant, a wonderful picture of worship. And there in verse 7, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Of course, Jesus abbreviates his quotation there, but that's the verse. My house shall be called a house of prayer. Now, there's two major aspects to what Jesus is saying when he's quoting this verse. The first is that the religious leaders had completely neglected God's intention for the temple to be a place of prayer, a place of true, sincere worship. The leaders had turned it into a noisy marketplace where the last thing you could do is pray, right? The last thing you could do with all that hubbub is focus your mind on God. The second thing is that the religious leaders had set up these vendors, the marketplace, in the court of the Gentiles. This was the outer part of the temple complex where Gentiles could go. Anybody could go in this outer area, but not past it. And this is the place they had set up this crazy circus. God doesn't desire just the Jews to worship him, but all peoples. The court of the Gentiles was the only place that God-fearing Gentiles could go to worship God in the temple. How well could they do that with all this craziness going on? They had been cast aside like they didn't matter, given no consideration, even though God had given them consideration. Now, Jesus points out in quoting this verse here, how far the religious leaders, and to some degree those participating, had missed the point of worship, the point of the temple. Right? They had not made it a house of prayer. They had made it a house of buying and selling. And Jesus criticizes them again in verse 13 by quoting Jeremiah 7:11. You have made it a den of robbers. Let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 7 and see why Jesus is quoting this. Jeremiah chapter 7, just the next book over from Isaiah. Start turning to the right and you'll be there soon. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11 is what Jesus is quoting. We're going to look at verse 9, though, and read down to verse 11 to get the context here. Jeremiah, of course, is a prophet, and in chapter 7, he's prophesying in the gate of the Lord's house. This is all, he's saying all these words as a prophet in the gate of the temple. And here's what he says, starting in verse 9, to the people of Israel. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Wow. That's what Jesus is quoting. That's what Jesus is quoting. That's a little more of the context there. Now, Jesus doesn't quote Jeremiah 7:11 because of, you know, these specific sins Israel's guilty of, right? This list here in Jeremiah 7:9. It's the hypocrisy that they are guilty of, right? What does Jeremiah describe? He describes, you know, the people of Israel committing all of these horrible violations of God's law, worshiping idols, murder, adultery, all these things, and then going to the temple and pretending, yeah, we're good with God, everything's fine. No problem here, guys. We're doing the right thing. We're doing the religious thing, right? We're checking the boxes. That's the hypocrisy. And then they leave the temple and go right back to it, Jeremiah says. That's at the heart of hypocrisy. When Jesus claims that the religious leaders in Israel, in Judea, have made the temple a den of robbers, he's saying you are hypocrites in the same way. You, chief priests, Pharisees, scribes, you claim to revere and love God and uphold his word. But at the same time, you're violating the grounds of the temple. You're revealing you have no regard for God at all. They treated the worship and holiness of God as a joke. Whatever they confessed with their lips, their actions demonstrated otherwise. It was hypocrisy, just like in Jeremiah's day, right? It wasn't there was, you know, we read Jesus say that, okay, you've made my house a den of robbers, and we think there was unethical practice going on in the courtyard of the temple. That's not what was going on at all. It's hypocrisy, right? It's hypocrisy. Now, the people of Jerusalem had begun to view the worship of God like a familiar tradition. Instead of an incredible heartfelt reality, they treated it like routine instead of going to meet with God. The priests had failed to lead the people in the proper worship of God, and instead they had allowed and endorsed the holiness of God being profaned and turned into a common thing. A common thing. Worship is serious. Now, that doesn't mean it's joyless. That doesn't mean it is not unemotional, right? Our emotions play a part in our worship. But worship must regard the holiness of God. Worship must carefully consider, how would God want me to worship him? What does he say here about how he's to be worshiped? Jesus is zealous for the house of his Father. Jesus desires that his Father would be glorified and honored rightly, and Jesus wants the people of God to meet with God, and he purifies the temple so that proper heartfelt worship could occur without distraction. That's what he's doing in verses 12 through 13. He wants to make the temple a place where worship can occur again. And as a result, when we look at verse 14, we see that acts of mercy filled God's temple that day. Point number two, the Lord heals in the temple. Now, Jesus has completely disrupted the temple marketplace for the day, right? And what's incredible is nobody stops him. I love that. Nobody stops him. I just think that's great. Maybe they were too afraid. Maybe God prevented them, right? But Jesus is in there in the temple. He's not getting kicked out. And something happens. Verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. And he healed them. He healed them. And we might look at that and go, okay, what's the big deal about that? We're 21 chapters deep in Matthew, and we've seen Jesus heal all kinds of people. So what's different about this? Well, the fact of their healing is not a surprise, but the location of their healing is. You see, the blind and the lame were very limited in terms of Jewish society. The blind were not able to enter towns, much less the temple. Both the blind and the lame, right, were not able to go into the temple complex because of their physical defects. And this was an implication that the rabbis sort of drew out from the Mosaic law. And as a result, those with physical defects were excluded from participating in the religious center of Judaism in the temple here. And yet, in verse 14, who comes through the gate of the temple courtyard now? The blind and the lame. Now, this was probably the first time they'd ever been in the temple. If they had been born blind or lame, right? This is the first time they'd ever been in there. Why do they go in now? They know Jesus is in there, right? They know he's there. I like to think that perhaps the two blind beggars that Jesus healed on the roadside who entered Jerusalem with the rest of the party found other blind and lame people and said, hey, you got to come meet Jesus. I don't know that for sure, but I like to think so. Now, Jesus, of course, he's a faithful Jewish man, right? He upholds God's law perfectly. He's obedient to the law in all respects. And so what he does when the blind and lame approach him is very, very important. The religious leaders of the day would have kicked them out for entering. But what does Jesus do? He heals them. He heals them. He approves very clearly of the blind and lame being in the temple, coming to him, and being healed, right? He shows favor to that, and he shows them mercy. Now, Jesus has quoted Hosea 6:6 in the past to the religious leaders. It's worth hearing again. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Now, doesn't mean God has disregard for right activities of worship prescribed in the Word. He does. But here's the thing about genuine worship of God. It will flow out of your life and into your dealings with others. To worship God the right way, okay, the Bible talks about preaching, okay, my church got preaching there, talks about singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, check, talks about praying, check, talks about, okay, yeah, we're doing all the things, good. You do all that, and then you go home and you fail to love your neighbor, that's offensive to God. That's offensive to God, right? And we're not talking about, oh, you know, I messed up, I'm going to repent, right, I'm sorry, but to stand before God and say, I'm worshiping you because I'm doing the right things and I'm not going to be a merciful person, that's offensive to God. What are the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's really worship, right? And to love your neighbor as yourself. If you fail in one, you fail in the other. If you fail in one, you fail in the other. Both are necessary to honor God. I mean, Isaiah chapter 58, we're not going to turn there, but the Lord rebukes the people of Israel because they say how great God is. They say how wonderful it is to seek God. They fast like they're supposed to. They do all the religious activities, and yet at the same time, they quarrel, they fight, they withhold bread from the hungry, they do not cover the naked, they neglect the Sabbath, which affects their workers, right, who need a rest, and they are firmly rebuked by God. He says, is that why I called you to do those things? Do you think that fast is acceptable to me, right? When you're doing it right on the outside, but you're a cruel person? God says, that's an offense to me. If you worship God from a humble and sincere heart, that will define how you interact with other people. The Apostle John makes this connection in 1 John chapter 4. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. If your life is full of religious activity and not love, you do not know God. That's what the Apostle John says. If your life is full of church going and Bible reading and all these things, and you do not love other people, you do not know God. That's a scary thought, isn't it? That's a scary thought, isn't it? We use this phrase in our membership class, but going to church makes you a Christian the same way that sitting in a garage makes you a car. The Apostle John is very clear, right? Let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God. What is the mark that you know God, and that when you go to worship, that you're actually meeting with God, right? It's love, which flows out into a life of mercy, of compassion, right? And none of us are perfect, right? We know that painfully well. But if we talk about how much we love God and how good God is and how much we believe in grace and the gospel and right theology and right worship and all those things, and we do not show mercy or love to others, our words mean nothing. They do not please God. When Jesus heals the blind and the lame in the temple, he's revealing that the outflow of genuine worship and love for God will be love for others too. They're not separable, right? They go together. They go together. And this poses a challenging question, right? When you come here on Sunday, for example, Do you have a right view of proper worship in principle, right, but neglect mercy? Do you have a right view of worship, right? You know what the Bible says about worship. You know the Bible says we need to have preaching of the word, public reading of scripture, prayer, fellowship, right? Communion, singing. Yep, we those are there. We're there. Okay, check, check, check. But do you then neglect mercy? Right? Do you come and sing good theology about God and then ignore those who need help or service or encouragement? Right? When the church gathers, there should be a display of truthful, reverent worship and kind, loving mercy. We should have both. We should have both. And Jesus doesn't just set an example for worshipers, but he also reveals that he himself is worthy of being praised. Verses 15 and 16, the Lord receives praise in his temple. The Lord receives praise in his temple. Now you can imagine the chief priests and the scribes are not very happy with Jesus, right? They are not excited about what's gone on in the temple that day. Again, these are the leaders who would have allowed the marketplace to be set up there. We already know the scribes don't like Jesus, and now he's come in, he's made a scene in the temple, even letting those blind and lame people come in. They see all that's happening. Verse 15 tells us, they see the wonderful things that he did. They see his healings, these miracles he's doing. They hear the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to the Son of David!" And they are indignant. They are indignant, the chief priests and scribes. They are mad. They are offended. Now consider this for a moment. Right, last week we looked at what that phrase, "Hosanna to the Son of David," means, how it's praise to the promised royal king that God is sending to reign over his people. Praise to the Messiah, basically, is what it means. And the children are saying it over and over and over and over and over. And they're indignant. They're offended. They're not indignant because Jesus is doing something wrong. They're indignant because he's healing people and because children are praising him. This is ironic. This is ironic. This is irony. They should recognize who Jesus is, but no, it's the children who recognize who Jesus is. It's the children who are glad to praise him, who follow him into the temple. "Hosanna to the Son of David." It's the children that exalt him as he's worthy of. And I suspect they do so sincerely. They're children, and yet they see rightly. They call him Son of David. They praise him. What a contrast to the religious leaders, right? 1 Corinthians 1:27. God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Children. Children who are in here this morning. Little guys. It is good for you to give praise to Jesus. It is good for you to worship him. You get to set an example for grown-ups when you do that. It is good for you, children, to worship Jesus Christ. And the religious leaders, again, they're indignant. They ask Jesus, "Do you hear what's going on? Do you hear this? Are you going to let them come in here and yell like that? Jesus, tell these kids to be quiet. This is embarrassing. This is disgraceful. This is undignified," right? They're clutching their pearls. "Do you hear this commotion, Jesus?" And they say, "Are you going to do something about this?" And Jesus' answer, I love this, right? Verse 16, it's so simple. He says, "Yes. Yes, I hear them. Yep. No problem with it at all." He goes one step further, though, and he quotes from Psalm 8, verse 2. "Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise," right? He puts the religious leaders to shame. Have you never read? Don't you know that's in the Bible, right? Haven't you heard? The first verse of Psalm 8, really the whole psalm is about God's worthiness of worship. That's what the whole psalm is about. The first verse says, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." If that's not worship, I don't know what is. And then verse 2, what Jesus quotes here, goes on to talk about how God silences his enemies through praises from the mouth of nursing babies and infants. How God has prepared his own praise through the mouth of even these tiny little people, right? One commentator notes that the text Jesus cites, Psalm 8, refers to children not yet weaned, right? Nursing infants, hardly those who would shout in the temple. But it is close enough to justify Jesus' point. If God can speak through babies, how much more children, and if children, how much more ought the religious leaders to join in? This is a monumental thing for Jesus to say about himself, friends. To quote from Psalm 8:2 is an incredible and bold thing to do. Now, all first century Jews would agree God alone is worthy and deserving of praise, right? And yet, who does Jesus apply Psalm 8:2 here? Who does he apply that to? Himself. Himself. He applies a verse about God receiving praise to himself. No other person in their right mind should accept praise that belonged to God. No Jew would conceive of doing such a thing, and yet Jesus does that here. He insinuates the praises of these children are praises that God has prepared for him, directed towards Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God. The unavoidable implication here is that Jesus rightly understands himself to be God. This is an implicit claim to deity. Jesus is not saying, I'm just a rabbi, I'm just a teacher. He's saying, I am God and I have come into my temple to receive praise. That's what he's saying here. The Lord receives praise in his temple. Now, there's something that we need to realize. In the book of Ezekiel, the glory of God and the Holy Spirit departs from the temple. It does not come back. The Lord had been absent from the temple for 600 to 700 years or so, right? It was an empty building. And yet, who comes into the temple once again? The Lord, the God of Israel, incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. And yet, who are the only ones praising him in the temple? Children. Children. That says a lot about the state of Jerusalem at the time. But who is this praise directed towards once again? It is God. God. Worship then is rightly directed at God. That's what this teaches us. Worship is rightly directed at God. That includes all the members of the Trinity, Father, Spirit, Son. Worship at its heart is ascribing praise to God as we meet with him. Praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise to the Holy Spirit. Worship is not about how you and I feel, right? It's about who God is. It's about his worthiness, his glory, his excellence, his character, his works. It's about who God is. Now, our personal response matters to God, right? That's an important part of worship. God doesn't want dead, heartless worship, right? That is also not good. But our emotions and our experience in worship should be a response to the truth of who God is, to the truth of what he's done, to the truth of his word. Is your worship God-centered? Is it God-centered, right? Do you say, I'm going to go meet with the living God, and there is no greater place I'd rather be. There's nothing more I'd rather be doing than meeting with my God, with his people, praising him. Is that what your worship is built on? Ascribing praise and honor and glory to the living God. Because that's what it is for Jesus here in the temple, as he receives praise from the youngest of his people. In this passage, of course, we see that Jesus is really immediately addressing the worship of Israel. And ultimately, this event in the temple and the complete lack of response from the people, apart from these children, hints at the impending destruction of the temple that'll occur in 70 AD, which Jesus will talk about later on in the Gospel of Matthew. But at the same time, God's prescription for worship hasn't changed for us today. Now, there's no temple that we have to go to worship God, right? There's no temple in Jerusalem. 1 Peter chapter 2 actually says we are now the temple of God, that God dwells within the hearts of his people. But to extend that metaphor out, if Jesus were to walk into the temple of your heart, what would he find? What would he find? Would he find buyers and sellers and have to turn over some tables? Would he find worship that is consumed with me and how I feel and my experience? Would he find worship that is about the easiest, most convenient way to do church? Or would he find worship that is pure, merciful, God-centered? What would Jesus find if he walked into the temple of your heart this morning? Well, may we do as Hebrews 12, 28 through 29 says, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Our great God, Father, Spirit, and Son, you are holy, holy, holy. Without beginning, without end, needing nothing from us. And you have made us, O Lord, to know you, to worship you. Lord, that is our purpose. And you have designed us, Lord, and created us so that we find no greater joy than in fellowship with you, than bowing before you and ascribing your praise and goodness. Lord, worship is, it is a weighty thing, and it is such a good thing. It is such a joy. It is such a delight. But you are a holy God, jealous for your glory. You are a consuming fire, Lord, holy and pure. Lord, would you help us to consider the way that we approach worship? Lord, if we have been too casual in our worship, disregarding your holiness, would you convict us, Lord? Father, if we have prioritized right religious actions but have neglected mercy, Lord, would you convict us? Father, if our worship has been all about ourselves and how we feel, if that's been our approach, Lord, would you convict us? And instead, Lord, would you help us to offer to you worship that is pleasing, worship that is obedient, yes, and that is flowing out into mercy, yes, and that is centered on you, Lord, and who you are. That is the worship that pleases you. And Father, may that be our greatest desire, to please you in the way that we worship you. May that be our greatest concern, not what we prefer, what we like, but to consider what is most pleasing to our God. And we thank you, Lord, for Christ Jesus, our high priest, and that even on those days where, Lord, we don't worship you rightly, where we fall short, we thank you that Jesus is there interceding for us, and that even our imperfect worship is purified through him and made pleasing to you, Father. We thank you so much for your grace in that regard, and thank you for the bold access we have through Christ, our Lord, our King, our priest. And we pray all this in his name. Amen.